Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. As you're turning there, this is Palm Sunday. Now, we're going to talk about the book of Revelation on Palm Sunday because, as I said last time, we're doing a recap of the book, sort of an epilogue, because it's not a book, especially the book of Revelation, where you just say, in Jesus' name, amen, next book. We have to reflect on the scripture. We've got to let it go from here to here, and we've got to let it go from here to out there. So there's some things that, without reteaching the book, which I wouldn't mind doing, but no, I won't, that we have to consider. And some of these things, which we're going to deal with today, and then the next time I get up here to teach, which will not be next week, is obviously Resurrection Sunday, so we're going to have a whole different subject then. And that's a favorite day of the year as far as getting into the Word and the resurrection of Jesus. But when we get back into Revelation again, we'll be continuing through the seven churches, but in a way that I personally have not done before. And I've taught the book of Revelation 9 times, maybe more than that, but 9 that I can add up anyway. There's something about these 7 letters that Jesus dictates over in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we need to be very, very aware of. And when I say we, I'm going to be very specific about who this we is, because it's very important that we know, and it may not be what you think. So what I'd like to ask you to do is, would you please stand? And we're going to read a portion, most of Revelation chapter 2. I'm not going to ask you to read it out loud because I know that you all have various versions of the Bible and it will be sort of a train wreck if we try. But if you would please follow along. Jesus begins in chapter 2. And this is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, it's all in red. So Jesus is talking. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. We saw that in chapter 1. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. We read that in the first chapter a long time ago too. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. You have others who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In review, the book of Revelation is called that in most English versions of the Bible because the book is a revealing of Jesus Christ, of what he will do, of the future. It's a revealing. It's pulling back the curtain. Now you can see the picture. That's what it's all about. You might have a Bible that calls it the Apocalypse. Same thing. But there was no original title to this book. It was just a letter that John sent to the seven churches that Jesus told him to send it to. A very long letter. A very detailed letter. A very revealing letter. And from start to finish, it reveals Jesus. John, in chapter 1, has a vision of Jesus that we talked about in more detail last week and read about in great detail 2 years ago. This spectacular vision of the risen Jesus. And then you have these letters to the seven churches, and then you have Jesus revealed again in heaven as God. There on the throne, the Trinity being seen in these marvelous passages of Scripture. And there's Jesus again revealed as the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Judge of the earth. You have the wrath of the Lamb consuming the bulk of the rest of the book of Revelation, the wrath of Jesus that comes upon the earth, and it's justified. It's completely perfect and just. And then you see the return of Jesus. We see it. It's revealed. And then we see his millennial reign. We see it and it's revealed. And then we see the last judgment. And he's revealed there too. The Lamb's book of life. Jesus, the Lamb. And then we see the new Jerusalem and Jesus dwelling there with us. With his Father too, by the way. And goes off into eternity, and then the very end of the book, you know, Jesus is speaking, warning, encouraging, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. It's the revelation of Jesus. But wait, you have these seven letters to these seven churches. I have news for you. This is the revelation of Jesus. The seven churches are. I'll show you how. Because we need to have ears to hear. We need to pay close attention. I'm going to say some things, and then I'm going to address these letters this week and until we're done with the seven letters, and then we move on to another book. But as I point them out, I'm going to paraphrase them. And I'm going to be very careful about how I do it. I'm not going to tell you everything that's in the letter, or we're going to repeat what we did 2 years ago, and it'll take us weeks and weeks and weeks to get through it. And I don't want to do that either. Well, I do, but I'm not going to. Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 3, you know the verse, you've heard it dozens of times since we started the book. Blessed, oh, how happy is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed, oh, how happy are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And in it, in the words of this book, right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, he dictates seven letters to seven churches who are specifically under John's oversight. More than that, please pay attention. He dictates seven letters to seven overseers, angels, messengers, pastors, shepherds. He starts by going straight for the pastor. When you review these letters, I got to tell you, as a pastor, it makes you shake. This was not difficult for me to study for, but it was difficult for me to try and take to heart, not because I don't want to, but because of the responsibility of pastors that Jesus is holding their feet to the fire in these seven letters. Because, folks, these seven letters reveal Jesus. As much as the rest of the book, they reveal Jesus. When this all happened, John was in prison, as you know, on Patmos. As a prisoner on Patmos, at the time, a rock quarry. Today, it's a luxurious Greek island with a holy site on it. But there he was in his 90s. And he may or may not have known exactly what was happening in the seven churches that are mentioned here. Seven churches that he was I mentioned last week, the bishop, the overseer of the pastor. He was a pastor of pastors. But Jesus told him that God wants to bless his churches. It's not his intention to do bad things or curse his churches or rebuke them, but he has to do it. Every one of Jesus' rebukes to these churches is intended to facilitate a blessing from him, unless they don't repent. And then they're in big trouble. If they take it to heart and do what he says, they'll be blessed. And whatever you do, Jesus adds, and I'm paraphrasing again, please bear with me on this. Whatever you do, don't put it off. When I tell you to do something, not later, now. Now here's a question. Are these seven churches seven different eras in church history? I get asked that a lot. The answer is, maybe. But I will tell you this. If it's representing the seven different eras of church history, where Ephesus was the first century church and Laodicea is the end times church, we have to read a lot into the context to make a case for that. So hold on to that and push it aside, because we have a lot more to talk about when it comes to these churches and what Jesus says to them and to us. Another question. Are all the churches, the seven churches there today, in one way or another, somehow like these seven churches? Maybe, maybe not. I think the answer is summed up by the expression that we use, if the shoe fits, wear it. And what Jesus says to the angels of each of these churches, it contains stern warnings and mind-bending encouragements. And they're all said with an urgency to every church, everywhere, in every era, if the shoe fits. And in one way or another, when you read these seven letters, the shoe fits. It fits here, it fits someplace else, it may be a different size, it may be a different style, but it's what Jesus is saying. That if you're doing well, you're doing well. If you're doing this, you're doing poorly. If you're doing that, you're doing wrong. How does the shoe fit? And what Jesus says to the angels of these churches. Wow. Every letter is dictated to the angel of each church. It goes straight to them from the book of Revelation, handed, as it were, to the angel of these churches, and they are to pass Jesus' word on to their church. But it comes to them first. Because if they are the leaders of the church, and I'll get to that in a second, what we're talking about here, they're the leaders of the church. What's going on in the church had to come through them first. And that's something that pastors of any era, and I think more so this era perhaps than any other time in human history, have forgotten and allowed it to happen and softened on. The term angel here, the Bible is full of, and if you don't know the word, bear with me, but idioms, not idiots. There are a few of them in there too, but idioms. And an idiom is simply something that someone sees in a particular way that you may not see in the same way. I used the expression when I was in Moldova speaking to the Moldovans. To explain how this worked. These are people who, when you use, of course, an English translator, but even so, they're Moldovans, so their first language is not English. They would say, well, what's an idiom? I would say, what does the term far out mean to you? Oh, it means something really far away. They said to Americans from the 70s, it means excellent. Really? Yes. That's an idiom. It's an idiomatic phrase. Well, enough academia here. But angel, to them, meant something. We would say, well, this is a mysterious thing. There must be angels for every church. There is no precedent for that anywhere else in the Bible. Nothing to compare it to. Nothing to say this is what he meant. So it is apparently an idiom for each church. An idiom that the hearers, the readers, and the angel would easily understand because they can't afford to get this message wrong. We say it's mysterious, not to them. This is a revealing. If it's mysterious, they're not going to get the message. It can't be mysterious to them. They have to get the message. Jesus intends them to get the message. He didn't hand this book to theologians or geniuses. He handed it to John, a Galilean fisherman with a modest education. He wasn't a philosopher and a great thinker. And to the churches, they're not full of theologians and geniuses. They're full of peasants and slaves and some elite and masters and what have you. But it's meant to be understood. And certainly for the people who are overseeing the church, the overseers, the pastors, the bishops, whatever you want to call them, they must understand this. They cannot afford to get it wrong. The angel that's being written to here is the one who oversees, protects, feeds, teaches, disciples, disciplines, and is responsible for and will be held accountable for a specific fellowship of believers. That's the angel of fill-in-the-blank church. In all likelihood, it's not the ethereal oversight of a supernatural being, but a man who fulfills the same role as an angel, but in the natural world. Makes sense. A church elder, pastor, deacon, minister, shepherd, overseer, angel. Now, that's the leader. God help us. The church. Well, we've had this discussion before. By the Bible's description, listen carefully. I'm going to undo some things here. By the Bible's description, the church is not an assembly of individuals doing their own thing. I thought that's what it was. Nope. Not by biblical definition, not by Jesus' view, not even close. By all the definitions we could put together, and I could right here just go straight into a whole other sermon that could take weeks, going through Romans and Corinthians and Hebrews and everything else about the church. It adds up to the church is Jesus' family following Him, obeying Him, worshiping God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. Family of followers. A family that's a family. Where remember, God calls Himself our Father. Jesus tells us to call God our Father for a reason. It's not just a metaphor or a cool little expression that isn't it nice that He lets us call Himself our Father? He's our Father. We've joined His family. We've been baptized into His family, which means you've gone and died out of your family and been born again into His. And Jesus is our big brother, the firstborn, as it were, which is a title. In other words, He's the big brother, the firstborn, the one who gets the bulk of the inheritance. And we are His brothers and sisters. We're a family. You've heard me say this dozens of times. But we're a family that also has a peculiarity about it. We obey Him. And not at our discretion. Or we're going to get one of the rebukes that Jesus gives these churches. Our obedience is not at our discretion, it's at His. And that's a hard one to swallow for a lot of us because we are rugged individualists in this country. And we take God on our terms and we're going to follow Him the way that I see fit. Then you have made a terrible mistake. We follow Him the way He sees fit. What does that look like? Well, first of all, you know this passage of Scripture. We taught this one, what, about maybe 5 or 6 years ago? But Acts 2:42, really the touchstone definition of what the church was when it was brand new born from the Holy Spirit coming upon the church within days, weeks, months of Pentecost and how they behaved. First of all, they devoted themselves, Acts 2:42. That literally means, let me use a very, very spiritual word here, but it has a greater impact than the word devoted. They consecrated themselves. Well, that has a little different feel to it, doesn't it? At least it does to me. They set themselves apart. They devoted themselves, they consecrated themselves to the apostles' teaching. What they said, Jesus said and did. The apostles taught about Jesus. Here's what He said. Here's what He said about the Old Testament. Here's what He said about the Scriptures. Whenever the New Testament cites the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. A little footnote here, an asterisk. As we read into these, seven churches, and the summary of them, if we ever get to it, we'll get there. The pastors that are out there that are saying that the Old Testament is irrelevant anymore fall under the category of some of the very stern warnings that Jesus gives in these letters. The New Testament recognizes the Old Testament as entirely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And to say it's not relevant for today is insanity. And I would go so far as to simply call it evil. Those who say such things are deluded. And the thing is, if they are the angel to the church of wherever it is, God help that church. We need the Scriptures. It's God's voice to us, all of us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, taught what Jesus said, and Jesus called upon the Old Testament to make it clear who he was and what he's going to do and who he is. To the fellowship, they devoted themselves, consecrated themselves to the fellowship. Here we are. They were part and parcel of a whole gathering. They didn't in those days understand individualism. We live and die for it. They had no concept of it in those days. You say, well, I don't get that. There's a reason for that. We're from here, not from there. They did understand family, and they lived and died for their families. To the breaking of bread, it says. We're good at that one. And to prayer, and I hope you're good at that one. And then we often skip this next part because somebody put a verse number there. And everyone was in the awe of God. It wasn't religion. It wasn't procedure. It wasn't ceremony. It wasn't ceremonious. It was, we're in the presence of God. God's working here. Look what God is doing. Your story, good, bad, ugly, ends with the salvation from Jesus Christ. That's why you're here today. It's got a happy ending that will go on forever and ever and ever. Not that you won't make mistakes and sin otherwise, but Jesus takes care of that too. That's awesome. And your story, your testimony, puts anyone in the awe of God. If I were to share with you this morning my testimony, and a few of you have heard it, and I'm not going to do it. It's a little long because it's in several sections. None of it's gory or scary or ugly. You know, there's no drunkenness or murders or things like that in it. And yet you would go, praise God for what he did. And I have a boring testimony. I'm sorry if some of you have a gory one, but God uses that to say just how far his redemption goes and his forgiveness goes. They were in the awe of God. And then, skipping down, they broke bread. There they do it again. They're eating again. I guess we're really obedient to the Lord in that one. And they, here it is again, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying, now this is interesting, the favor of all people, at least at that time. That would change. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Why? Because they were being the church. And people said, if that's what Jesus is, that's what I want to be. That's where I want to be. Wait a minute. What did I just say? There's the church. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If that's what Jesus is, I want to be a part of it. Folks, probably the biggest revelation of the day is that the church is the revelation of Jesus. Or it's not the church. It reveals him. Or it's not the church. This is the church that God started that we just read about in Acts 2. That's the church the Holy Spirit initiated. That's the church the Holy Spirit empowered. That's the church that Jesus designed to represent himself in and through. To represent himself in this gathering of family to other believers. In this gathering of family to the unsaved world. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, they called it his body. Now, we call that the mystical body of Christ. Cross out the word mystical. We only apply that because we see that it is a mysterious spiritual thing. Jesus still walks this earth. Oh, he's with his Father in heaven. He's resurrected. He's at the right hand of the throne of glory in heaven right now as we speak, as however we measure time. And he doesn't measure it the same way we do. But folks, we are Jesus walking around in this world. That's what the metaphor was meant to say. It's so simple. A little child could understand it. Take out the word mystical and it takes it out of this pink cloud theology. Where instead you realize Jesus said, I'm a head, you're my body. I tell the body what to do, the body does it. Just like you have a head with a brain in your skull, and your brain tells your body what to do, and your body does it. Same thing. We're the body, he's the head, he tells the body what to do, the body does it. Jesus is glorified. Unless the body does something he doesn't want it to do. When that happens, we call it things like some sort of a syndrome or something, some sort of a disease, something else. You can hang whatever medical term you want on it when the body doesn't do what the head tells it to do. We're his body on earth, folks. We, the church, we're doing his work. His body cares for itself. His body cares for itself. Remember, I love this example. I just shared it sometime last week. Some of you were there. I'm right-handed. And my right hand does almost everything for me. It helps me put on my socks and does a lot of other stuff. But I got to tell you something. If my right hand gets an itch, it cannot scratch itself. It needs the left hand to come along and do it. Or another part of the body where I can just kind of rub it against it so I can scratch it. Because my right hand needs the rest of the body. If an organ is malfunctioning inside of me, an organ you can't even see, it might even be something as big as your thumb or smaller, it could paralyze that hand. It could damage it. It could hurt the nerves or decrease the circulation or whatever. I'm not a biologist. I don't know these things. So if I'm saying anything weird, please forgive me. But you get the concept that the body of Christ is a body. It's an organism. And no matter what part of the body you are, the rest of the body must have you or it fails. It's halted. It's harmed in some way. And Jesus doesn't want that. He's the head and he says, I want my body to do what I tell it to do. Because why? I'm still walking the earth, as it were, in us. Don't say in you, because once again, it's about all of us. It's not about just one or two of us. It's not about the individual. It's about the all of us. And I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel. I'm talking about Christians everywhere. And many Christians don't understand this and are doing it well. And many Christians do understand this and they're not doing it at all because they've decided other things are more important or take preeminence. We're his body on earth. We're doing his work. This body of his, it takes care of itself. But it doesn't end there because it also does good things. In and for a world full of sin, shame, and death, just like Jesus did when he came. The church is his hands, his feet, his organs, his person, and, oh, by the way, filled with his Spirit. Don't forget the Holy Spirit and the very simple illustration of the Holy Spirit. You've heard the expression, you have a body, but you are a spirit. We are Jesus' body, and we have his Spirit. That's why we can say he dwells in us. Remember, the Holy Spirit is inseparable from Jesus and from the Father, and all that we could say about that. My God is one. His Spirit, he says, is in you, y'all, all y'all, now, for those of you in the South. And here we are, his church. We're a living organism, one body, one family, many parts. We're his presence in this fallen world until the day he returns to take away his church and eventually returns as king of the whole earth. That's what Revelation is all about. That's why the church is also the revealing of Jesus Christ. When the world looks upon us, when we look upon us as an us, we're flawed people and we sin. We say the wrong things and think the wrong things and do the wrong things. But on the whole, if we're following Jesus and obeying him, we say, that's where I want to be. I want to be walking with my brothers and sisters in Christ, those filled with the same Holy Spirit, and there's only one, being about his work. For each other, first, the household of God always came first. And for this world, which is lost. We're from us, this body. We can love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and bless those who curse us and pray for those who are harming us. That's us. Because that's Jesus. You say, well, Jesus did that. We're the body of Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We are not only capable, we're empowered. But as you well know, the church doesn't always act like Jesus. It can fail miserably to maintain his likeness. And we know this too well. And sometimes, however, the church looks so much like him that the world tries to attack and kill him all over again. Satan hates that likeness. He's the prince of this world. The world doesn't like it either, because his church looks so much like him. Jesus was very popular among his disciples, but a lot of the things he said was not, because they didn't do what they thought he should do. Take over, conquer now, take the throne of David, rule the world, and we'll rule with you on those thrones. But sometimes the church looks so much like him, the world says, we don't want that around us. Why? The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will, among other things, convict the world of sins. And sometimes when his church looks so much like him, and I like this one, as we read in Acts, it can enjoy the favor of all people. There are those times. And I love it. And I pray that that's what we get to have. And that's a good thing to pray for. That we enjoy the favor of all people, not because they agree with our stance or we agree with the world's stance, but because we're just so much like Jesus and he is so good. We like being around these guys. But with the seven churches named in these letters, that last one really isn't the case. They were in trouble. We're his church. Revelation was written to us and to the leaders of the church, that angel of each one, because we're his church. So what's his message to the angel of the church in Greenwood, California? To his body in Greenwood, California. Simply put, and I made this up, so it's not in the Bible, but I think it reflects what the Bible says, as if Jesus were speaking. You are my church, Greenwood, my body. I love you. But never forget, I will not be misrepresented by you or by anyone else. I intend to be represented by you in every way. Every way. Because I love you. And also because I love the world I created more than you will ever know. I still lead my sheep. You are still mine. I will bless. I will correct. And when necessary, I will discipline. And I have absolute power to remove your lamp from before me if you choose to do your own thing, because your own thing is not me. Your own thing is not mine. So I'm going to stop there. And this picture here behind me is an artist's concept of what Ephesus looked like in its heyday. And the next time we talk, we're going to look at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. And I'm going to show you what they looked like then, and I'll show you what they look like now. And it's very telling, not only in words, but in pictures, at least as best rendered. Church, you are the revelation of Jesus Christ in this world. The book of Revelation does not take a pause to put these letters in. The entire book is Jesus revealing himself gloriously to John, and then to the churches to say, you must look like me. This is who you are. This is who I created you to be. This is why I gave you my spirit. This is why I am blessing you. This is why I praise you. This is why I rebuke you. This is why I warn you. And this is why I will discipline you when I need to. Because you, y'all, all y'all, were made to look like me in this world, to each other on the whole, and to that world out there that needs Jesus so badly, they need to be able to look at you and say, this is what it's like. Because that's what he's like. So I push the pause button, and off we go into Easter week. I don't care if you don't like the word or not, you know what I mean. Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday. Get to talk about the risen Jesus. And that's so good. Lord Jesus, thank you for speaking to us through your word, all of it. Lord, it's easy to say those words, but what you say next, what you say to your churches, which is in the end of the book of Revelation that you gave, written to all the churches, you made that abundantly clear. Help us not to treat it lightly, but to walk full of your Holy Spirit and trust you with all of our hearts. To love one another the way you loved us. To remember, Lord, that you made us a we. You made us a household. You made us family. And a light and salt to this world. The salt that welcomes the light that shines. Lord, we have much to chew on. Help us to consider these things deeply, because you said them. And so we pray what you said you wanted. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.